Well, brethren, sometimes I imagine myself at the foot of the cross, trying to gain a deeper appreciation of our Lord's sacrifice. And when we look at that experience, of course, there are many messages that move our hearts. Of course, first of all, we see the love that motivated Jesus to be willing to endure such physical agony as is entailed in a crucifixion. And then we look at it maybe more intellectually and we see the requirements of justice. Justice demanded a perfect life be sacrificed as a ransom for Adam. And then as we study deeper into the sin offering, we see that this was the ending of a life of sacrifice, a life that would provide an offering for the future sins of the world and would provide for the great mediator who would oversee the experiences of a sinful race, endeavoring to remove the effects of sin in the hearts of mankind. But as the Apostle John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a few other women stood at the foot of the cross, they did not at that time understand why all this was happening. For them, it was simply a heart-wrenching experience, and you can understand that from their perspective. And then, in addition, to hear the hateful words of his enemies was like another knife in their heart when they knew that he was sinless and pure. And I think how awful that must have been for them as they stood there helplessly. But in addition to all of this, there were some other events that added to their confusion undoubtedly. And I believe that they were additional messages from God himself. Here's part of the account from the Gospel of Mark. It says, as men mocked and jeered at Jesus, it says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, earlier in that same passage, we were told that Jesus was nailed to the cross in the third hour of their day. That would be 9 a.m. by our reckoning. And he was there until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. There was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that is, from noon until 3. And, of course, this was an unusual occurrence, and I believe it was a message from God. There's much we don't know about this. We don't know how dark it was, but the fact that the scriptures specify this clearly makes it a message from the Heavenly Father. Now, we know the darkness could not have been caused by a solar eclipse when the path of the moon blocks the sunlight and darkens the earth with its shadow. And to show you that, here's an illustration of a solar eclipse. You see how the moon blocks the light of the sun and creates a shadow on the earth beneath. Well, here is an illustration of where the moon would have been at the Passover, which was the time Jesus was killed. It was in the wrong position to have been causing this darkness. Now, just as a side point, interesting thing to notice here is you notice that the orbit of the moon is tilted. So lunar eclipses are rare, whereas full moons happen every month. So this darkness from 3 p.m. had to be a miracle. Out of curiosity, I looked up, there will actually be a solar eclipse on July 16th, 2186, which will be the longest total solar eclipse for thousands of years, and it will last only 7 minutes and 29 seconds. First of all, I'm amazed that astronomers can know that kind of detail. So once again, this 3 hours of darkness could not have been a natural occurrence. So the natural question is, why would God do this? And why for 3 hours? There's got to be a message there. I believe that by orchestrating these events around the crucifixion, God was speaking in almost a parable-like way. The messages he conveyed relate to the crucifixion in one way or another, but he's left it for us to think about that and try to understand what he was saying. Now, there were at least 5 events that God arranged. The darkness, the tearing of the temple veil, an earthquake, the opening of some graves near Jerusalem, and then one more very subtle symbolic message at the tomb of Jesus after his resurrection. The darkness, of course, was the first miracle we're going to look at today. Now, I've struggled a little bit with this. There are a few possibilities, and obviously these interpretations are open to different opinions. I'll share with you what my opinions are as to why God did this. Now, we don't usually think of God as being emotional, but scriptures clearly indicate that he does express them under certain circumstances, especially when he's identifying with those who suffer. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and his heart was filled with pain." There's emotion there. In another instance, when required to punish Israel for turning away into idolatry, it says, "Shall I not visit them for these things, saith Jehovah? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing." Well, God had to punish Israel, but it certainly brought him no joy. And so we see in scripture that he suffers even when he has to provide the punishment, and it causes a suffering that causes him emotional pain. And then on the flip side of that, the psalmist tells us when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he did it with great joy. It says, "And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen people with gladness." So you see, the Heavenly Father has the emotions that we have in many ways. There's emotion in God's heart. There's a tenderness in him that we sometimes miss because we see him as the omnipotent creator of all things. But we should remember that he's also a father. And maybe this darkness was an expression of his mourning heart. But why for 3 hours? Like I said, we're not told. So we're left to figure this out. But this is what came to my mind. Earlier, as Jesus hung on the cross, you remember, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The word forsaken means to totally abandon or desert. This suggests a break in the communion between our Lord and the Heavenly Father. Something that Jesus, nor God for that matter, had ever experienced before. The process of removing that intimate fellowship between Father and Son began earlier. And in my mind, it explains Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now, as he bore the full impact of that break in fellowship, darkness covered the land, mirroring, I believe, the isolation that Jesus felt. Never in his life had he been so alone as he experienced his darkest hours. The light of the world was being extinguished. You remember Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So as his life faded, the world fell into deeper darkness. For three days and three nights, that break of fellowship would continue as Jesus laid in the grave. There would be no communication. For Jesus, we know his thoughts perished, and there was only darkness. Not only did the 3 hours likely correspond to Jesus' time in the grave, but it may also have expressed God's own sorrow, as we were saying, of his emotions for the time that he would be apart from his Son. You know that black is the color of mourning. I remember my mother wearing black for many, many years when her mother died. Well, there's another factor in this experience that we don't often discuss. And that is that the darkness ended precisely at Jesus' death. And I think the ending of the darkness contains a message as well. The Apostle Paul explains how the death of Jesus created hope. He says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Brethren, what I've gleaned from these verses in the past is the difference between being justified by faith and being justified by blood. The ancient worthies could have faith justification, which gave them a measure of standing with God. But now that Jesus' blood is available, Paul says much more than being justified by faith, we can now be justified by blood. I love that distinction. But Paul adds something here that I had never noticed before. We were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. That's justification. But he says again, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's a two-step process there. The first is justification, which reconciles us to God legally. And the second is sanctification, which is the process of bringing our characters into harmony with him. That's a wonderful addition I had never seen before in this passage. And so in this, we see that Jesus' death alone was not enough to finish the process of reconciliation. He also had to be resurrected so that he could continue the work of sanctifying us. For you and me, his death created not just the hope for life, but hope for a sanctified or holy life. By bringing the light back at 3 p.m., God was saying that the darkness was destined to end, that his plan was about light and life. But as we know, it's not just for you and me. This two-step process of reconciliation is for the world as well. The ransom will raise mankind from the grave, and the sin offering will provide a way for the world's sanctification and eventual eternal life. We can now read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 with great hope for the future of all of mankind. This is how Romans 8 reads from the Phillips translation. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the hope Jesus created by his death. And maybe that's part of what is meant when darkness ended precisely at his death. Another hope-inspiring passage is found in Ephesians 1. I'm sure many of you love this, reading it from the Weymouth translation. It says, so abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us, when he made known to us the secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, yea, things in heaven and things on earth, to find their one head in him. Brethren, we should stop and read that passage over and over again. How perfectly they encompass the benefits mankind will reap and why it was essential for Jesus not only to die, but to be raised from the dead. As we understand the truth of God's plan, the darkness gives way to the light of hope and the prospects of the future as God's merciful purpose, which he has cherished since creation, comes to fruition. I love the way Paul words that. There was another remarkable event that coincided with the death of Jesus, and it's probably the one that brethren speak about the most. It's described in Matthew 27. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Now Josephus records that Herod's temple was about 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. So that provides the general dimensions of the veil itself. And Josephus adds that the veil was 4 inches thick. So this veil, dividing the holy from the most holy, was simply immense. It was so massive and so heavy that no human could possibly have torn it like this. The word translated from top to bottom, the words translated there literally mean from above downward. So coming from above shows that this was directed by God. In referring to the most holy, Paul said, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So from the death of Jesus onward, the temple building itself was no longer the meeting place of God. The type was now being fulfilled by the antitype. Paul goes on to say, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so if the veil represents his flesh, as Paul just told us, it was fitting that it should be torn at the very moment that his flesh died. The account also indicates that the tearing of the veil was in twain, that is, in two parts. Now, we may be seeing here another reference to the two parts of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, which provided the ransom, and the suffering life, which was an additional offering for the future sins of the church and the world. Both are required to provide full atonement with God and sanctification. And so as prospective church members, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace pictured in the most holy. And of course, that same privilege will one day be available to the world. And even though they do not know it yet, a wonderful prospect lays before the human family, much greater than any of us can fully appreciate. Now we get to an event mentioned only in the Matthew account. Upon Jesus' death, we're told the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. Well, here's another parable that God gave us. First of all, why did God send an earthquake? Well, you know, in scripture, an earthquake is used to describe social upheaval. There's an example of this if you want to look at it in Joel, the third chapter. We won't take time to read it here, though, just for your reference. Here at the cross, an earthquake is likewise used to describe the social upheaval that would come after Jesus' death. And so I believe God was saying that for the nation which crucified the Lord, there was a great social upheaval coming. And this, of course, happened when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carried off its treasures. At the cross, the effect of both the darkness and the earthquake was powerful. Imagine yourself standing there and experiencing this. Scripture says, now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, I'm a little amazed that it took a Roman soldier to make that observation. They could see there was a power at work greater than anything they had ever seen before. And of course, they were right. Not only was God saddened by the events he was witnessing, but the earthquake indicated he was also angry at the evil and the unbelief of so many who caused these events. In connection with the earthquake was the opening of the graves. Let's read that again. It says, the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, this has been a confusing passage for many, and brethren have wondered about the meaning of it. But brethren, I believe we should take it at face value. The Greek word used when saying that these individuals arose is the word agiero, Strong's number 1453. Now, though it is sometimes used for waking from natural sleep, it's used here is in connection, is consistent with the other awakenings from death that Jesus performed. For example, it is the same word used for the awakening of Lazarus. The same word is used for the awakening of the widow's son and the awakening of Jairus' daughter. These resuscitations, as we call them, stood in marked contrast to the resurrection of Jesus, who was rewarded with immortality, and he would never die again. In this, Jesus was the first fruit of them that slept. All these others would eventually see death once again. Their awakenings were simply meant to be a witness and to prove the authenticity of who Jesus was. So I'm not sure why brethren have trouble with the graves literally being opened at the cross and some raised to life again. Possibly it's because in this verse they're called saints. We know that they cannot be the saints of the gospel age since Jesus was the first, the forerunner. And I doubt it was even in any of the ancient worthies. But the use of the word saints in the Old Testament is used slightly different than it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's used primarily of the church class. But in the Old Testament, it's used generally of those endeavoring to follow God and be faithful to the law. For example, you remember the Old Testament story of Hannah. She wanted a son. And when the Lord answered her prayer and she bore Samuel, she dedicated him to the service of the tabernacle. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, she offers a prayer of thanksgiving, and it's come to be known as the Song of Hannah, and it goes on for 10 verses. In verse 9, she says that he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Now, clearly, she's not referring to the saints of the gospel age. She's referring to those who serve God faithfully, as she had done. So the Hebrew word for saints means someone who's religiously pious. These, she said, would be safe under God's protection. We can continue this concept then to the end of the Jewish age, knowing that there were Jewish men and women who were faithful to God and served him through the law. These two could be termed saints in the Old Testament sense of the word. They were religiously pious and sincere. And so to me, it would be reasonable then that if God was going to raise someone as immediate evidence that Jesus was the hope of life, it would be from a group of people that the citizens of Jerusalem would recognize and know that they had been dead. Now you remember how the chief priests and Pharisees demanded that Pilate put guards at the tomb of Jesus, lest the disciples steal his body and say that he was raised from the dead. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and you heard that his body was no longer in the tomb, and then you heard rumors that the disciples had stolen it, you would probably believe it, that the resurrection wasn't real. Why would your religious leaders lie to you if someone is actually raised from the dead? But brethren, if you met someone and spoke to them whose funeral you had attended and who you watched being put in the tomb, maybe weeks or months earlier, there would be no question that this person had come back from the dead. And that might cause you to ask why. To the ones who needed proof that Jesus was not someone claiming to be the Messiah, but someone who had power over death, here was another powerful evidence that he came from God. His death, then, was intrinsically connected to life from the dead. Now, in this incident, it's interesting that there's a timing element here. It says the earthquake occurred at the death of Jesus. But the account also says it was not until his resurrection that these saints arose. Now, some have suggested that, well, that means the apostles were hiding in the graveyard and they came running out after his resurrection, that they were hiding there. And if that's true, they would have been hiding there for 2 full nights and parts of 3 days. Now, although that is a possibility, to me, that's unreasonable. So in my mind, and you're open to your view as well, the preponderance of evidence suggests that we should take the raising of some sincere Jews at face value and simply see it as another evidence of our Lord's faithfulness, a witness that he died to bring forth life. There's one last event I'd like to examine. We're going to move over to the garden tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. Now, you know that the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, usually in the same sequence, and they sometimes even have identical wording. The word synoptic means optically synchronized. So they're synchronized because they're basically telling the same story. But the Gospel of John was written later, and it was written to fill in information that was not included in the Synoptic Gospels. At the tomb of Jesus, John adds one small detail that is omitted by the others. You remember that when the women came to Jesus' tomb, they were told by an angel that Jesus had been raised, and they immediately left to tell the disciples. John tells us that Mary Magdalene returned with Peter and John. And upon entering the tomb, the two men saw that it was empty and they simply left. The account says, but Mary was standing without at the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beholdeth 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. John gives us the added detail of these 2 angels inside the tomb, one seated at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body had lain. So together I want us to stoop down with Mary as she looked inside the tomb. She saw these 2 angels sitting there at either end of the table where Jesus had lain. Now, this picture on the screen doesn't really give us that proper perspective. So in your mind, I want you to turn that picture sideways so they are at opposite ends of the stone table. Here's another blurry image of a burial table similar to the one Jesus had laid on. So picture in your mind here 2 angels sitting at either end. Brethren, I believe the way John describes what Mary saw is meant to remind us of something, and I'm sure all the Bible students out there caught this right away. That here is the living reality of the Ark of the Covenant. By giving us this little detail of where the 2 angels were sitting, John is drawing this picture for us. Now, unlike the angels on the Ark of the Covenant who were facing inward and looking down on the mercy seat as if waiting for the atoning blood to be applied before they could fly, now 2 living angels are facing outward and they're speaking. Now that the antitypical sacrifice of Jesus was finished, they could act and carry out the next phase of God's plan. The merit of Jesus' blood could now be used to provide justification for the church. From the John account, the only thing the angel said to Mary was, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And as she turned away, she meets Jesus. And I think what an awesome experience that was for her. Those few precious moments that she spent alone with the resurrected Lord obviously will be a treasured memory for all eternity in her heart. And I believe he honored her love and faith by letting her be among the first to see him after his resurrection and spend those few quiet moments together. And so in this quiet scene, inside what was once a dark burial tomb, but now a tomb filled with light, we see the beginning of what was pictured by blood being applied on the mercy seat. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, the merit of Christ provides real justification before God. His angels could now fly to our side, and a new phase of their work could begin as God uses them in whatever way his wisdom directs. The work of a new age was beginning, and I think that even the angels were excited to help the future saints make their calling and election sure. We are now full sons and daughters of God because of that reality. Two angels, ambassadors of God's love and power, were released to accomplish God's purpose with the church and soon with the world of mankind. And this noble woman was honored to share that lovely visual message with us. We'll close with a reading from the Apostle Paul. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his presence. Brethren, we talk about these things because we have more to be grateful for than we can possibly understand. So every time we speak of these things, we want to have our depth of appreciation grow deeper and stronger. God wants us to try to grasp the depth of his love and the power of his plan. And so he gives us parables. He gives us pictures and types so that we can better understand his desire to bless all his creation, a plan that Paul said that God cherishes in his own heart. May the Lord add his blessing.